Well, this morning we come in our study of the Epistle to the Romans to the end of chapter 3. And we will be considering with the Lord's help the last three verses, verses 29, 30, and 31. Romans 3, 29 to 31. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. All laws, every kind of law, is inherently religious. All laws are inherently religious. That is, laws are born out and formed out of the fundamentals of a person's religious commitment. And you see it everywhere and in all times and in all places. I mean, the Hindus prohibit eating meat. Why? Why that prohibition? Well, because they believe in reincarnation, and they believe that, for all they know, the piece of chicken is actually a piece of their great-grandmother or some other person from the past. And you could multiply instances. I mean, you think of the atheist who considers themselves non-religious, which of course is silly. They have commitments to the fundamental questions of the world. And their laws are borne out by this. So you can look at the 100 million plus people that were killed under atheistic, socialist, and communist governments in the 20th century. And it was a result of their own religious commitments. So this is the case, that law deals with morality. It deals with how should we live. It governs what is valued, what is to be valued. It gives direction about things like what is right and what is wrong. And so for the Lord's people, we know that the Bible, for example, to give one instance, says that that people are to be considered innocent until proven guilty. Right? That comes out of the biblical law. It reflects religious commitments, and yet there are nations where that is the exact opposite of their approach. And so my point is easy enough, I think, for you to grasp that all law is inherently religious. And we see the Apostle Paul underlying this basic connection and principle in the text that's before us. And he does so by identifying the fact that there is one God and one law, that these two things are inextricably connected, that they're tied together, that they cannot be separated. The one God, the one living and true God, and the law that he has given to us. And so with God's help this morning, we're going to seek to unpack these three verses under those two points, one God and one law. First of all, one God. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now, the fact that there is one God is in many ways kind of the first article of biblical religion. It certainly would have been the case for the Old Testament saints. They had in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, what is sometimes called the Shema, those words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Right? This affirmation and profession that there is only one God. Now, that, of course, is true. We see it revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It's also true by necessity. So, by definition, God must be one. So, for example, God is eternal. God is infinite. Now, if we use the word infinite in its strictest form and in the theological use of that word, there can only be one infinite being. Right? If you have two, then neither of them is truly infinite. You see, the very definition of God as given to us in the Scriptures requires that there be one God. And this stands, of course, against the multitude of false gods which men have fabricated and multiplied throughout the ages out of the depravity of their own hearts. So in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. And that language is repeated in various ways over and over throughout the scriptures. And so what the Apostle Paul does is he goes back to this fundamental doctrine, right? The fact that there is one God, a doctrine that is unshakable, unassailable. And he uses that fundamental doctrine to reinforce the fact that there is therefore only one way of salvation. One God requires that there be one way of salvation, and that therefore there would be one people of God. So one God results in one way of salvation and in one people of God. And that's exactly what's borne out in verses 29 and 30. He's the God both of the Gentiles and the Jews. He's the God who saves the same way, both the uncircumcised and the circumcised. And so there's one people. One people of the Lord. And you can trace this one people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trace it both chronologically, so you can go from here all the way back as far as you want in history, and you find one people of God. You can also trace it geographically, if you will, and you can go through the whole world, and you discover that there is only one people of God, one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a principle that he's giving us here of continuity, that there's one people of God in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I mean, this is why when Stephen is speaking before the Jews in Acts 7, he can refer to the Old Testament church with to the Old Testament people of God with the word church. I mean, he refers to the Old Testament people as the church in the Old Testament. Of course, that's the case. Now, it's true that in the Old Testament, the church was consisted mostly of Jews with some Gentiles, right? That's the case. Now, we recognize, though, that there were some Gentiles, even under the Old Testament. And you have Rahab, for example, who is a Gentile, and she believes the promises of God, the revelation that's given, and she comes by faith to the Lord, and she's incorporated into the people of God. Well, there's a whole host of notable examples of this, of Gentile believers within the Old Testament church. By way of contrast, it's true that in the New Testament, it is comprised mostly of Gentiles with some Jews. And you see the development and the early expansion of the church as the gospel leaves Jerusalem and Judea, passes through Samaria, and is taken into the utmost parts of the earth, out of Asia into Europe and beyond. And of course, we know in the future, as we'll see in Romans 4, that the Jews, who by and large had rejected their Messiah, will be ingathered back into the one stock, into the one people of God, and with them the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. And so the salvation of Israel, as well as the fullness of the Gentiles, together, united and grafted into the one stock of the church of God. And so he's saying there's one people of God. He's the God. He's one God, and he's the God of the Jews and of the Gentiles. Now, I think one thing that's helpful for us, especially in the current climate here in these United States, is that this is actually an Old Testament doctrine. So contrary to the notion that is pawned off on us at times, that this is a New Testament, maybe even unexpected development, this is actually an Old Testament doctrine. And you can go clear back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. And you have when the word is spoken to each of Noah's sons, it talks about how Jephthah will inhabit the tents of Shem, and it will be greatly enlarged, right? It's a picture way early back about the Gentiles being brought in and expanding the church. And you can march your way all the way through the Old Testament. God comes to Abraham, and he says, it's through you that all the families and nations of the earth that will be blessed. You can go to Moses, and Moses is saying, as we saw in Deuteronomy 4, listen, this law that God's given you is a light to the nations, that the pagan Gentile nations should look and say, what a God, and what statutes, and what wisdom, and what blessing this people has to have a God that is so near to them. And we sing through the Psalms, and the Psalms are just brimming. They're absolutely slam full of all of these references to the kings and the nations being brought in under the reign of Christ, the Messiah. You have over and over again, you get to Solomon, and in his prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, verse 41 and following, he's talking about the stranger. And when the stranger cries out and looks to the Lord and is brought in, incorporated into the people of God. And the prophets are full of this. I mean, Isaiah prophesying over and over of the light to the Gentiles and the ingathering of the Gentiles, and Micah and other prophets that mention the same. So my point is easy. It's easy to establish that this is an Old Testament truth, right? It's one that carries over into the New Testament with continuity. It's reinforced, it's fleshed out, and it is expounded. But this is something that the whole Bible teaches. One God results in one people of God. And it's important for us to recognize that. It's important because there being one God with one people is a result of the fact that there's one way of salvation. Right? That's what he's saying here. That both the circumcised and uncircumcised are saved the same way, through faith. Both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, people received salvation the same way. So it's not as if in the Old Testament, you know, people were saved by obedience to the law, and in the New Testament were saved by justification by faith. And it's not as if the circumcised and uncircumcised have some sort of distinction. As I said a moment ago, Rahab was saved by faith. And you have, along with her, in Hebrews 11, for example, a whole catalog of Old Testament saints. And they're being highlighted, first and foremost, for saving faith. This will be reinforced for us as we go on, because in the next chapter, Paul is talking about the doctrine of justification by faith. And in order to prove that doctrine, in order to expound that doctrine, where does he go? He could go perhaps many places. He goes to the Old Testament, and he uses Abraham, and he uses David as examples of teaching that way of salvation, God's only way, the sole way of salvation, which is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament saints, they looked forward by faith to the coming of the Messiah and his atoning work. I mean, they could stand before the altar and look at the priests, and they could peer through these shadows, through all of the sensate ordinances and rites of the substitution of a sacrifice, the sprinkling of blood, all that is associated with that. And they could see in that graphic imagery the revelation of who the Messiah would be, and placing their faith in him as they looked forward. We, of course, are on the other side, and we look back upon the great work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith for salvation. But both are justified by faith alone. Since God is one, he is one God with one people who share one way of salvation. Now, I realize this sermon is heavily on the didactic end of the spectrum this morning. But we need to have these truths clearly set forth and lodged in our minds, because we live in a sea of chaos, right? We live among professing evangelicals all around us who teach something very different than what the Bible teaches. And we need to be prepared to reject these false notions, right? We need to reject the idea that God had a plan A in the Old Testament and then had to switch to plan B in the New Testament. We reject that wholeheartedly. And we say God has one plan, and that one plan, with all of its continuity, unfolds seamlessly through the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. You know, the notion that God has two tracks, that there's an earthly people of God and that there's a heavenly people of God, we're to repudiate that. We're to completely reject that as nonsense and as unbiblical. So the dispensational doctrines, which have stranglehold on evangelicalism as a general, in general, are contrary to what the Bible teaches. And we need to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. There's a principle of biblical continuity. And what I want you to notice, especially under this point, is that principle of continuity, one people, one way of salvation, is actually traced back to God Himself. It's traced back, it's lodged in Paul's mind in the doctrine of God itself. So contrary to the notion that this is, we're trimming the twigs, no, we're dealing with fundamentals here. We're dealing with substantial matters here. I mean, these things come back to the fact that there is one God Himself, and therefore it is not to be tinkered with. Indeed, the consistent consequences of the errors that swirl around in our current context, a consistent outworking of these consequences would result in this. It would result in there being more than one God. Right? Well, there's a God of the Old Testament and there's a different God of the New Testament. Or there's the God of the Old Testament and He changes, which is to say He's not God at all. Right? If He's not immutable, if He's not unchangeable, then He is not the living and true God. It's a false God. And this is exactly where the ancient heretic Marcion went. Right? He saw the consequences of what this means. So we need to be clear as crystal, and we need to be firm in our convictions of what the Bible teaches. And it's, I think, abundantly clear in this passage. One God, one people, one way of salvation. But what's less clear for us, perhaps, is this. We can lose the force that would have been felt by those who first read these words in the early church. And that's easy for us because we're all Gentiles here, and all we've ever known is being Gentiles, and our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, and we, as far back as we can go, most of us, it's just Gentiles, Gentiles everywhere. And so perhaps we can become cool to the power of what is actually being said here. I mean, you think, for example, of the early church believing Jew, right? He or she's been raised in the context of what had become a very perverse form of Judaism. Right, they had been raised with all of this perverse and distorted prejudice, the sense of elevated exclusiveness. You know, they had mentally and emotionally and practically separated themselves from the rest of the world, viewing themselves as the jewel, if you will, of the world, and everyone else as dogs, literally. So you imagine if you can even get your head into that kind of mentality and think, what would have been like where you ate and drank and slept all day, every day, these things? And it affected the way you viewed the entire world. It affected how you viewed God, it viewed the Bible, and so on and so forth. And now this Jew has become a believer, has become a Christian, has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine that Jew to see all of the religious discrimination and superiority dismantled, right? Dismantled before his or her very eyes. It would be like the breaking up of a giant structure. You know, they would see all of this. And you can imagine for the believer, right, for the believing Jew, the wonder of it all. As all of a sudden the scales fall off and the Old Testament begins to open up and they see what God has been about this whole time, and the intense joy that would have gushed out of the depths of their soul as they thought about the gospel of God being taken and sweeping the nations and the Gentiles all around them, as they as a believer would have thought of the advance and extension of the kingdom of God in the world, it would have been exhilarating for them. They would have been dumbstruck as they thought of the implications of this. Well, my friends, I think, you know, the reverse is true as well. It's also true on the other side for the Gentile. I mean, you picture the church in Rome probably largely consisted of Gentiles, maybe a few remnant Jews as well. But you imagine these Gentiles in Rome. I mean, you can almost picture a Scythian, right, or one of the barbarians. These people groups on the outskirts of the empire who would have been the dread and terror of every Roman citizen. They would have been viewed as uncivilized and warlike in their brutality and uncouth in their manners and so on and so forth. And now the Scythian has come under the power of the gospel, and his world has been revolutionized, and the light is poured into the darkness, and he's come to join himself to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome. And there he is, and he's being tutored in apostolic doctrine, tutored in the Holy Scriptures and in apostolic practice, and he's growing in his understanding of God and of the glory of Christ and of what the whole Bible teaches from beginning to end and all of the implications, and he's being transformed, and there's this believing Scythian, and he's being beautified, right, by all of the gospel fruitfulness that God is bringing about in his life. You imagine a Jew walking up to him and saying, you know, a Jew who could trace his lineage all the way back to Jacob, perhaps, and going up to him and saying, "What's your genealogical pedigree?" The believing Scythian would have to say, "Well, murderers and marauders as far as we can see, as far as we know." "Well, what about your upbringing?" "Well, to be honest, we actually used the skulls of our enemies as bowls to eat out of, and their scalps as napkins." "All right, what about your religious, you know, background and so on?" "You know, raised in idolatry. We were without hope and without God in the world." But that Scythian could look into the face of the Jew and he could say, "But in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, I have all new connections." Right? "I have a new family tree. I have a new heritage that has been bequeathed to me." And he could say, "Abraham in Christ is my father." Indeed, more so than a Jew with bloodlines. "Abraham is my father." And he can say, "Open the Holy Scriptures and look at that treasure trove. It's all mine. The covenants are mine. The promises are mine. The law is mine. The fathers are mine. It's all mine in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every bit of this is mine." Can you imagine someone coming out of these sort of Gentile backgrounds, which, let's be honest, is your background? I mean, you might have royalty somewhere back there, but keep going. And before the gospel hit the shores of Europe, your people were the barbarians, right? And here they are under the message that Paul is bringing. There's one God. He's your God, Gentile. And there's one way of salvation. You know, there's nothing new or special for you. You come to God through Christ and his atoning work, and you belong. You're not an outsider. You're not second class. You're not in the periphery. You are dead center in the middle of the people of God. Well, if you can grab a hold of that, right? This is the doctrine, the teaching that we have in this text. Every bit of that can be applied to your own soul if you're a Christian. And a sense of the wonder can be ignited in us and ought to be ignited in us under the truths of this text. It's true for you, Christian. Abraham is your father. Every bit of the fathers and the covenants and the promises of the law, all of that, that's your heritage. And at the end of the day, whatever your bloodlines are, whether they go back to Asia or the Orient or Europe or Africa or the Latin America or wherever it is, this is your real heritage, right? You're a citizen, first and foremost, not of the great state of South Carolina or these United States. You are first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are first and foremost a member of the household of God. You are a stone in the building inhabited by God himself. And your heritage is one that takes in every bit of the Bible and the whole apostolic heritage since, including all of the Reformation and post-Reformation and everything else that you see. It's all part of your tree, the most important family tree that you have, the one that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as Gentile believers, we ought to have fire in our belly, right? We ought to be reading this and saying, there is one God. And there is one way and has only been one way of salvation. And there is therefore one people of God. And we will resist and we will oppose anything and everything to the contrary of this truth. Because it's true, but it also has very far-reaching implications experientially for us as Christians in our sense of identity and in our walk and in our life before the Lord. So first of all, there's one God. Secondly, there is one law. Secondly, one law. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So we see here an extension of the continuity. That Old Testament law, right? The Ten Commandments. We're seeing an extension of the continuity. As I said in the opening, one God means one law. If you change your God, your law changes. If you change your laws, your God changes. And so you can see Paul, right? Paul is anticipating a very cogent objection or misunderstanding. He's anticipating it. You can see the flow of thought. He says in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Right? He goes on. We can mention other ones, but if you go down to verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified without the deeds of the law. And so he anticipates the question, so what do we make of the law then? If everything is true that Paul is saying, should we cast it off then? Right? In light of the reality of these truths, should we just cast off the law as useless and as something that is abrogated? You see the force of that? After all that he's been saying, you can feel the force of that. And he raises it. Do we then make void the law through faith? And he gives this dogmatic and definitive answer. No, 1,000 times no, God forbid that such a thing should be thought of. Rejecting the works of the law as a means of justification, as a means of acceptance before God, does not necessitate the rejection of the law altogether. Indeed, Paul says the exact opposite. He affirms the antithesis of this objection. He says, yea, we establish the law. Right? So he's asserting the opposite of it. Now you say to yourself, well, I can see the flow of thought, justification without the law, apart from the deeds of the law, this is the big thing. I can see how someone might say, well, then just chuck the law. And Paul's saying, no. But he's also saying the opposite. We establish the law. So how does that work? I mean, how is it that we're actually establishing the law? I mean, that's going a step further. And the answer, I think, is equally clear. What is righteousness? Children, you know this. What is righteousness? Righteousness is conformity to the law, right? Righteousness is law keeping, right? It's conformity to the standard that God has given. Well, Paul says that no man through his own obedience to the law, can establish his own righteousness, right? That will somehow render him acceptable before God. Paul says that is absolutely impossible. But the answer is not to dispose of the requirements of a perfect righteousness by the standards of the law, obedience to the law. No. Because what have we been seeing? Think with me. Christ himself fulfills those requirements and demands. He fulfills the demands of the law in the place of his people. And Christ obtains a record of perfect righteousness and law obedience on behalf of his people. That's why Paul can say, we're establishing the law, right? The law has been upheld. It is being established because the Lord Jesus Christ has come and he has stood and met all of its demands without trimming it, without altering it. He has met all the demands of a perfect righteousness. And now the sinner, not on his own merits, but the sinner can receive the righteousness of Christ, that perfect record, by faith, which is what we were looking at in detail last Lord's Day. Receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. So the demands of the law are not discarded. They're established in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel does not make the law void, empty, useless, abrogated. It actually, the gospel establishes the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is a pastor, right, as well as an apostle. And he has a pastor's heart, and he has an apostle's mentality. And he thinks with the people and on behalf of the people, and he's trying to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, serve the people in ways that would be meaningful to them. And Paul knows the heart of man. He knows the antinomian tendencies that lurk within the souls of everyone, this anti-law idea. And he's going to deal with it. I mean, at the end of Romans 5 and then into Romans 6, he's going to actually deal with it head on. And he's going to unpack the details. But you see it already here. You already see it surfacing, though he'll come back to it more fully later. He knows the antinomian tendencies. He knows people love the idea, will embrace the idea of a carnal liberty. You know, this base carnality that says, I want to throw off all restraints and all restrictions, and I want to be free, and I don't want to have to worry about any of these things, and I'm good to go on my own, and so on and so forth. But what's happening? Well, if you've been following everything that the text says prior to this, if you circle back, the implications are that if you were to reject the law, you would be rejecting God. Now, that's putting it straight as an arrow, isn't it? But it's exactly right. To reject the law would be reject God. Why? Because, as you know, the law is a transcript of God's own holiness. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, is actually a revelation of who God is. Right? It's teaching us, revealing to us who God is. In studying the law, we're actually studying who God is, the character of God himself. And because that's the case, and because there is one God who is unchanging, then that one law must stay, that revelation of who he is. And our Savior made this all abundantly clear from the beginning, because the Lord Jesus Christ said from the outset, before he had carried out his full work of redemption and so on, he makes clear up front in Matthew 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law. Don't get that in your head. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus makes it clear. If a person loves the Lord. If a person loves the Lord and they're being taught the Scriptures and learning the Scriptures and so on and so forth, that love for the Lord will result necessarily in a love for His law. Right? It will be a love for His law because it's a revelation of God Himself. You love Him, you love the revelation of Him. And so the psalmist is saying, you know, I meditate on the law of God day and night. Oh, how I love thy law. He's loving the law. It's just a manifestation of his love for the Lord. And you get the same thing later on in Romans, right? When we come to Romans 7, the law is spiritual, Paul says. It is just. It is holy. It is good. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. His heartthrob is identical to David's heartthrob. They're the same. The Christian loves the Lord, and so he or she ought to love the law of God. We love it because, first of all, mercifully, it exposes sin. Right? As we saw in verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Rather than being duped and blinded to reality, the light is poured into our souls, and God shows us ourself by showing us himself. And the law exposes sin, and the Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And it is all mercy heaped upon mercy. And that law is the means through which that God uses to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every mouth is guilty before God, and we're driven to the Lord Jesus Christ as in desperate need for salvation and redemption, which can alone be found in Him. And we come to this Savior. And what do we find? We find that He has taken the curse of the law for us. That He has, in fact, borne the full penalty and punishment for our law-breaking. That He has, in his own obedience, He has obtained a record of absolutely immaculate, perfect righteousness. And that righteousness is credited to the account of all who come to Him by faith. And we find in Him, we say, what a God and what a Savior this is that redeems us. And we find Jesus fulfilling the law and obtaining all that is necessary for the salvation of His people. And then we come out from all of that, and we see the ongoing work of the law in restraining sin, and we see that the law is now something that has been turned into what is beautiful to us. We love the Lord now, and therefore we love all that He is, and it's provided as a rule of life for us. And the Christian's heart is bubbling and saying, I love the Lord, and I'm grateful, immensely grateful for the salvation that I have in Him. And I'm bursting to express it, and I want to manifest this love. And the Lord says, here is my way, run in it. It's a guide to you. It's a rule to you. It's instruction to you. It is wisdom to you, my wisdom. And the Christian says, I love the law is a law of liberty, as Paul calls it. Or as John says, it's not grievous. It's not burdensome, as John says, to us. It is something that is now beautiful, and we love all that it does for us and instructing us and continuing to show us our sin and need for Christ and giving us wisdom on how to express love and gratitude to Him. And the Lord Jesus comes to us and He says in the Gospel of John, if you love me, keep my commandments. There you have it, love being born out and shaped by the revelation of God Himself. And so Paul comes and he says there's one God. And therefore, there has to be and can only be one law. And he says the doctrines of the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith alone without the deeds of the law, rather than leading to the conclusion that we should discard it altogether, he says, quite to the contrary, it does the opposite. It establishes it, first in Christ, and then as a sanctifying means and rule of life for his people. And so God's people are brought under these things, and we see the implications of all that is given to us here, this wonder, you know, the marvel that we were left with last Lord's Day, and thinking about the freeness of the offer of the gospel to us, and thinking about all of Christ's overtures to us and all that he undertakes to do in order to winsomely draw us unto himself, our hearts swell. We come out of that with hearts that are bursting with love for the Lord. And he doesn't leave us to flounder. He sets us in his ways and he says, run. By my grace, through Christ alone, by the help of my Spirit, run. And the fruitfulness that is born by the standard of God's law and word, that fruitfulness will redound to my glory. And the Christian says, that's my chief end. That's what I'm made for. That's what makes me tick. That's what I'm all about. That's everything. That's my life and breath, is to glorify this great God who is such a great Savior that has redeemed me from all that I deserve in and of myself. And the Christian says, this God I want to glorify. I want to bear fruit by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that will redound to the magnifying of his majesty. I want to pour out my heart in love to him. And the Christian comes to passages like this and responds with a hearty, a deep heartthrob of an amen. When Paul says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law, the Christian says, amen, and 1,000 times, amen to that. We understand the gospel. And we understand the economy of God's grace and his covenant. We understand all of how these pieces have been put together in Christ. And we are rejoicing over it. We are delighting in it. Whether Jew or Gentile, embracing the one living and true God who is revealed in all of his glory, in the person and in the majesty of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, where Paul is taking us back in all of this, he's taking us back to the basics, right? The scriptures have been teaching us about the basics of the gospel, about the basics of justification and of the relationship of that to the law and the nature of faith and how it relates to justification and so on. And this is part of those fundamentals. Right, it's all held together. Verse 31 is a conclusion of everything Paul's been saying. And he's underlying the fact that these truths, that there is one God, and that therefore there is one ongoing, enduring moral law, are not tangential issues. They lie near to the heart of biblical religion, of apostolic Christianity. And so may the Lord both open up fresh wonder to us, warm our hearts, as well as to ground us in these truths for our own good and for his glory. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, our everlasting and eternal Father, the living and the true God, we confess, O Lord, that there is no other. We confess, O Lord, our submission, our devotion, our allegiance, our faith, our confidence in the living and the true God. And we, O Lord, would abandon every inclination to the contrary. O Lord, we come with wonder at the gospel, at the wonderful expansion of that gospel, to include the likes of us and to bestow upon us the riches that are in Christ Jesus and the wonder of a spiritual heritage. O Lord, we ask that our hearts would throb with love and gratitude, that we would be aroused to seek the glory of this great God. O Lord, we ask that our minds would be clear and understanding the truth, and in holding fast to that truth. We pray for its sanctifying influences upon us. O Lord, use these things to gather glory to yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.